We begin our worship. Today there will be at 3:30 an elders deacons meeting. This will be very business oriented toward taking care of some of the issues that the church needs taken care of. So be here at 3:30. This Thursday, June 27th at 6 p.m. at the Biloxi Lighthouse Park, our church will be feeding the homeless. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. If you're interested in participating in that, please let us know. And hopefully by Wednesday, we'll have a good crew together and we'll know what we're going to be doing on that. Not next Sunday, but the Sunday after the 4th of July celebration, we're actually having the 30th of June. We will not be having church gathering here at the building on that particular day. We'll be over at the Townsley's house, and we'll have food fellowship and fireworks for that event. So we are having fireworks, right? Okay, got the hand up. We're having fireworks. Okay, and every Thursday, our ladies have a Bible study. With that, let's go ahead and go to a prayer, and we'll begin our worship to our Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you this day, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will touch each of our hearts, light us up, that he will give us the desire to truly worship you today, to lift you up in song, to glorify you for who you are, the Almighty God, the King of the universe. But most importantly, our worship to you today will show you that we love you, God, and we love your Son, Jesus. So as we enter into worship, we pray, Lord, that everything that we do will be pleasing in your sight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Songs in the bulletin are a little off, but hopefully they're a little off.
Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, from the heavens praise his name. Praise Jehovah in the highest, all his angels praise proclaim. All his hosts together praise him, sun and moon and stars on high. Praise him, O ye heaven and heavens, and ye floods above the sky. Let them praises give Jehovah, for his name alone is high, and his glory is exalted. And his glory is exalted far above the earth and sky. All ye fruitful trees and cedars, all ye hills and mountains high, creeping things and beasts and cattle, birds that in the heavens fly, kings of earth and all ye people, princes, great earth judges all. Praise his name, young men and maidens, aged men and children small. Let them praises give Jehovah, for his name alone is high, and his glory is exalted, and his glory is exalted, and his glory is exalted far above the earth and sky.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Just up in glory land will live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their songs of sweetest praise drifts back from heaven's shore. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
Father, we're just so blessed to be here on this day, and just ask that you keep us cool throughout these 92-degree weather, and just pray that you'll be with the leadership here at the church and just continue to study the Word and just teach the Word and just enrich the church here and our families, and pray that we can set a good example here on the coast, and we pray that the storm season coming in, it'll go mild on us and keep us safe throughout this summer, and we're just so thankful for everything you do for us, the healing of some of the people here at the church and the spiritual healing, and just ask your guidance always and be good examples for our neighbors and our families. And bless us all and guide us and continue to be with us throughout this week and all these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'll be reading out of Matthew 18. It's in the bulletin, verses 16 through 22. Matthew 18, 16 through 22. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I still forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times.
This will be the song before the Lord's Supper, so please stand.
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn crown brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane. I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me.
share with y'all how awesome our God truly works. I had no idea that song was supposed to be sung. Nobody here knows which direction I'm fixing to take this quite yet. But I think y'all are fixing to put two and two together like I just did. A couple weeks ago, I found myself a little bit of alone time at the house. So with no direction in mind to take this yet, I just decided to grab my Bible and sit down and ask the Lord to show me. And, well, with all these bookmarks and all these papers in my Bible, when I sat down, it just so happened to fall open where there was none. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it starts in the middle of the verse here where I started reading, so I'm going to back it up. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, verse 23, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took a cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And I'm going to tell you, I've read this over and over and over, but what jumped out at me this time, do this in remembrance of me. We always seem to focus on the death, burial, and resurrection, and I don't want to devalue the importance of those three things at all. They are extremely important. But consider for a second who he was talking to at the time. And what would their remembrance of Jesus been? They walked daily with him as a man on earth. They were friends, close friends. Time and time again throughout this book, we read about the things he done. Every single thing that I can think of that I've read about in this book that he done has one common denominator. He done it out of love. He had compassion. He had compassion on the multitudes that followed him. It says it over and over. When I look in the back of this Bible and I look up the word love, it's almost a full page of references. You don't have to flip very far to find a verse regarding love. Matter of fact, chapter 13, it's only 13 verses in 1 Corinthians. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and know I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Consider with me for a second the end of the Gospel of John. Was that not a remembrance of his friend Jesus? And what did he recall? That Jesus also did many more wonderful works than these, which are wrote down throughout the Gospel of John, that is. And he says, so much so, I suppose if they were written down one by one, the world could not contain the books that it would take. Now this hurt me. because the question came to mind. If every wonderful work that I have ever done out of true love for another was written down, it changed me to say that it wouldn't take a very long book. One single book. It'd probably look more like a pamphlet. But on the opposite end of that spectrum, if each and every one of my sins and iniquities had been written down, I might be looking at something more like a set of encyclopedias. And if that doesn't help you grasp somewhat of the amount of love that Jesus Christ poured out for each and every single one of us, I don't really know what will. But this study Bible that I use does have some excerpts, notes, and different things throughout it. And of all the times I've flipped through this chapter, I don't think I've ever read this before until the other day when I was looking at chapter 13. And I'd like to share this with you as well. More songs have been written about love than any other topic. It has inspired some of the world's best and worst poetry. It has set on fire and broken countless hearts throughout human history. Many things are said about love, yet for the final word on the topic, we must turn to the Bible. And in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, provides the world's most beautiful ode to love. One common word for love in the Greek language was eros, which suggested physical desire and not much else. Another word, phileos, suggested the esteem and affection found in a casual friendship. Because neither of these words came close to describing the kind of love he wanted to communicate, Paul chose a relatively rare Greek word for his definitive passage on love. This word, agape, describes a love that is based on the deliberate choice of the one who loves rather than the worthiness of the one who is loved. This kind of love goes against natural human inclination. It is a giving, selfless, expect nothing in return kind of love. Paul's description of love is short but full of power. Love suffers for a long time. Our modern throwaway society encourages us to get rid of people in our lives who are difficult to get along with, whether they're friends, family, or acquaintances. Yet this attitude runs in complete contrast to the love described by Paul. True love puts up with people who would be easier to give up on. Love does not envy. If our love is directed towards others, we will rejoice in the blessings they receive rather than desiring those blessings for ourselves. Fundamentally, the selfless love that God calls us to does not involve pride or glory. It does not parade itself and it is not puffed up. In fact, true love does not seek its own. If we truly love others, we will set aside our own plans, agendas, and entitlements for the good of another. Love is not provoked. That is, love is not easily angered or oversensitive. When we truly love others, we are careful not to be touchy concerning other people's words or actions towards us. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. The godly love described in this chapter has nothing to do with evil and everything to do with what is right and true. It believes all things, it hopes all things. This does not mean that love is blind or naive. When we love, we may recognize problems and failures in people, but we do not lose faith in the possibilities of what people may become. Love never gives up, knowing that God can change lives for the better. Finally, love endures all things. It accepts any hardship or rejection and continues unabated to build up and encourage. The love described by Paul in this love chapter means determining what is best for another person and then doing it. This is the kind of love that God shows to us. So, as we remember the sacrifice that he willingly gave for us, his body broken on the cross, and the new covenant which he established for us, I dare say he'd done this strictly out of love. That we did not deserve. His grace and his mercy, I think, in remembering death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, we should consider the fact that there is no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. He done it for you. He done it for me. Let's bless this sacrament, this bread, and this cup at this time. Father, as we come before you at this time, we are so very thankful for your grace and your mercy, to which we are undeserving. We are so thankful for your Son, for the life that he lived on this earth, the example that he set, for the love that he showed the oppressed and the poor and the downtrodden and all those who deal with so much hardship in this life. Lord, let's remember that these are the people that he focused on pouring out his love and offering his help. And in remembrance of him, let us examine ourselves and see just how closely we are walking with you every day and living that example that was set for us. Lord, I ask that you bless this bread, bless this cup, that you help us to examine ourselves and lay our iniquities before you at this time. Lord, I ask that you forgive us of our sins, that we may do this in a worthy manner, that it may be acceptable to you. And all these things I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Have an opportunity to give back at this time. I don't think that this would ever be an issue if we had the love of Jesus Christ inside of us. It seems to be a hot topic of discussion a lot of times. I'm afraid it's an area that we, from time to time, may just crack that door open just enough to let Satan get his hooks in. We should be careful not to do that. When it comes to giving, what I read says that we should give cheerfully and joyfully, as we have prospered, fortunately. Doesn't seem like a very hard set of instructions to follow. But I want to remind you of a passage in Micah, I believe it's chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what was good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Why do I go here at this time? Because he put it on my heart and on my mind, and this was for me. And maybe some of y'all can relate. But it made me question, what am I doing daily about the nature of justice? What is there in my life that testifies that I have a passionate commitment to mercy? And just how often am I walking humbly with my God? You see, I believe if we would just kind of get back in it, basis, so to speak, and fulfill these requirements, then giving generously and joyfully would not be an issue ever, because we would be overflowing with generosity and with joy. So much so that everyone around us would see God through us. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer one more time. Lord, we thank you for each and every blessing that you give us. We know that you continue to bless us daily. Thank you for every opportunity you give us, Lord. And I ask that you continue to give us those opportunities, but also to give us the eyes to see those opportunities and the courage to act on those opportunities and the wisdom to know how to act. And let us be mindful of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. To lean not on our own understanding, but to trust in you with all our heart, and to acknowledge you in all that we do, so that you will direct our paths. Lord, help us to pay attention to what exactly we're doing about justice and mercy, and just how often that we make a deliberate attempt to walk humbly with you. Because I know if we would do these things, Lord, our generosity and our joy would be the subject of much conversation in everyone around this place. And I know that you would be glorified through it. Lord, I thank you for giving us the opportunity to work and make a living, and all the many wonderful blessings that you give us in this place, in this country, the freedoms that we have. Let us never take these things for granted, Lord, but acknowledge you in each and every one of them. And at this time, Lord, let us give generously and let us give joyfully. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This will be the song before the sermon today. So again, please stand. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in the new we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, are
To a few things before we get started. I owe Don an apology. I did not give him the right verse this morning, so if you've been sitting there thinking that that's what we're about to talk about this morning, I apologize. You know, that little line that makes the difference between an 8 and a 9 is kind of important, especially when you're trying to locate the particular scripture. Full disclosure, I got an opportunity to speak at camp 2 weeks ago. And my message today is very similar to the message that I gave up there. For those of you who weren't there, you get to hear it for the first time. Let's be honest, guys. Y'all need to hear things twice, right?
I
got kids. I know how it is. You tell them once, there's no way in the world they're going to remember.
Amen.
Amen. I do have a prop for this morning. Brady, I promise there's no water involved this time. So for those of you who are at camp, Brady got a little wet when we did this illustration last time. About 18 months ago, the Mississippi State University head football coach, Mike Leach, passed away. He died in between the end of the regular season and their bowl game. Coach Leach was probably the most interesting person in college football. If you don't follow college football, you might not understand how interesting he is. First of all, he got into college coaching by going to law school. Let me say that again. He got into college coaching by going to law school. He decided after one semester that, yeah, I'm going to finish this, but I'm going to start volunteer coaching at the junior high over here because I don't really want to do this the rest of my life. By the way, had those thoughts myself during law school many times. Unfortunately, I had a lot of loans that had to be paid back. I'm not sure coaching middle school was going to help me do that. Coach Leach did graduate law school and held a law degree. He was one of the first coaches to implement what's called the spread offense. And that is where basically you have 5 wide receivers and no running backs, and you pretty much throw the ball on every down. That was unheard of 30, 40 years ago. Most coaches wanted the best running back in the league, and they were going to hand him the ball 50 times a game, and that's how they won football games. 1999, Coach Leach was a young offensive coordinator coaching for the University of Oklahoma. They were playing the University of Texas. Back at that time, Texas was the dominant team in what used to be the Southwest Conference, at the time the Big 12. Ricky Williams was the running back for Texas, went on to win the Heisman that year. Oklahoma was a 2-3 touchdown underdog. And so they're trying to find a way to pull the upset. So Coach Leach comes up with the idea to take a copy of the game plan and the play sheet and fake it. Make a fake one. And during pregame warm-ups, he just dropped one on the Texas sidelines. So some Texas student assistant picks it up and thinks, we got him. Aha. Passes it up to the coaches in the booth. And for the whole first half, Oklahoma dominated the game before Texas finally realized that their play sheet was fake. They made the adjustments and they ended up winning the game. Coach Leach was probably known most for his press conference quotes and his interview quotes. He actually would allow one off-topic question every press conference. He would allow a reporter to ask something that was way off-topic. One time a young reporter said, Coach, I'm getting married next month. Do you have any advice? It turned into a 10-minute dissertation on weddings and marriage. The one quote that he had that's applicable to our lesson this morning, 2007, Coach Leach was coaching at Texas Tech University, and they played a game against the University of Texas, in which they lost late in the game on what Coach Leach perceived to be some bad calls by the officials. And so college coaches aren't allowed to talk bad about officials. They get fined. They have to pay money. So he was trying to nicely criticize the officials. Nobody ever does that, do they, Ken? He said, let me tell you what's different between coaches and players and the officials. He says it's kind of like breakfast, a ham and egg breakfast. He said the players and the coaches are like the pig. We're fully committed to the outcome of this game. The chicken, he's just interested in the outcome of this game. Tom Brady once said, to be successful at anything, The truth is, you don't have to be special. You just have to do what most people aren't willing to do. You've got to be determined, you got to be consistent, and you've got to be willing to work for it. What Tom Brady was saying is, in order to be successful at anything, you've got to make up your mind that you're all in. You are 100% committed. I got my very first set of golf clubs in December of 1996 at 14 years old. If anybody remembers anything about golf in that time frame, there was a 20-year-old kid named Tiger Woods that was just starting to come on the scene. He won the Masters for the first time in April of 1997, 4 months after I picked up a club for the first time. So my experience in golf was always focused on this Tiger Woods player. And those of you who know now, Tiger Woods dominated golf for the better part of 15 years. I mean, to the point of nobody could compete with him. Unseen in the past, nothing close to it, nothing close to it since. You had great golfers, but during that 15 years, his dominance was unheard of. He made it look effortless. He would play tournaments, and he would hit shots, and you think, wow, that looks easy. And then you go see what he actually did, and you're thinking, oh, wow, that's not easy. Any of us that have picked up a golf club understand the shots he hit were unreal. Now there's been some documentaries, there's been some interviews about people in his lifetime when he grew up, and you see what Tiger Woods gave up to be that dominant. From those accounts and from accounts throughout his personal life, he gave up friendships. He gave up a social life, any social life altogether. He had a strict diet. He had mental health exercises. Even that the people he surrounded himself were solely for the purpose of being the best golfer in the world. Everything in his life was geared towards that one thing. Unfortunately, in hindsight, we can see where maybe some of those things weren't the most healthy for him. But that doesn't take away from what he achieved. He was the best golfer for more than a decade. Why? Because he was fully committed to being the best golfer. He's actually said in numerous interviews, I'm not the most talented golfer out there. He actually points to John Daly and says, John Daly's probably the most talented golfer out there. But those of us who've ever seen John Daly in person know that he doesn't have quite the same self-discipline that Tiger Woods had. Being talent alone is not what made him the best golfer. He had to be fully committed in every part of his life. God bless me, all 5'7" of me, with the opportunity to play basketball for a long time. A lot longer than I probably should have, but I was too stubborn to realize that and quit playing. I had the opportunity to play with and against guys that went on to play professional basketball. What separated those guys from the other guys? Part of it was talent. You had guys that were just more talented than others. But the second part of it was the guys that succeeded were the guys that worked harder than everybody else. It was the guys that made a commitment both on and off the court to being the absolute best they could be. The best player I ever played with, had a long professional career overseas, was not the most talented player I ever played with. What made him different? Anytime the gym was open, he was in the gym. Anytime the weight room was open, he was in the weight room. On Friday, Saturday nights, he wasn't at the movies. He wasn't hanging out with his buddies. He wasn't out running the streets. He was getting rest. He was taking care of his body so that the next day when he got an opportunity to play, he was prepared to play at his peak capabilities. While sports stories are inspirational, there's other examples every day around us of people who are fully committed to a task. I like to think of the law enforcement officers and the fire and rescue teams on 9/11. When planes hit the World Trade Center, they didn't blink an eye. They ran into buildings. They ran up buildings that were on fire. Those individuals were fully committed. They were all in on the commitment that they had made to serve and protect other people. I look just in this audience, we've got a huge military influence and our membership here this morning. Think about the men and women in our country who go to hot spots around the world, put their lives on the line every day because they're fully committed They are 100% committed to what they signed up to do. One last sports example, I promise, but it ties both those things in together. Anybody ever heard of Pat Tillman? Pat Tillman was a safety for the Arizona State Cardinals in 1996-1997. Great ball player. Got drafted by the Arizona Cardinals in the last round of the draft in 1998. Despite that, he was a starter on day one. Not many seventh-round draft picks become a starter as a rookie. He excelled over the next 4 years in the NFL, became one of the best secondary players in the NFL. When 9/11 hit, he said he had to sit down and reevaluate things in his life. April of 2002, he walked away from the NFL to join the Army. In the middle of a conflict, he left the salary, the fame, the fortune, the comfort of being an NFL football player and decided, I'm going to go serve my country. And like everything else that Pat did, he excelled and became an Army Ranger, one of the elite Special Forces units. In April of 2004, he was serving in Afghanistan, and he encountered a firefight. And while trying to help get his men out of harm's way, he made the ultimate sacrifice. This is an individual who had the top of what our society considers success, elite, and he gave it all up to go serve his country and ended up giving up his life in the process. What do all these people have in common? They're all in. They are fully committed to one potential cause. Whatever that cause may be, everything in their life is fully committed to that one cause. Whether it's Tiger Woods giving up aspects of his life, my teammate giving up everything just to be a Division I basketball player, law enforcement, military, or even Pat Tillman that we just talked about. They made a decision that I'm not going to be halfway in. I'm going to be fully committed. This morning I want to look at someone in the Bible who asked Christ, what do I have to do to receive eternal life? What is he asking Christ? He's asking him, what do I have to do to go to heaven? Jesus' answer was real simple. You've got to be fully committed. No matter what, you have to be fully committed. I want to look, turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 19, not 18. And we're going to look at, starting at verse 16. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good things shall I do so that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Eternal life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept. What am I lacking? And it's the next verse, in verse 21, that Jesus gives this commandment. And Jesus said to him, If you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But the young man heard this statement, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Who is this individual? Who is this often referred to as the rich young ruler? Let's look at him a little bit closer. Number one, we know he's young, and we know he's wealthy. That's two good things to have in life, young and wealthy. We also know that he wanted to follow Christ. He recognized that Jesus was the key to eternal life. He knew that Christ actually held the answer as to how he could get to heaven. I like Mark's account of this in Mark chapter 10. It says, Mark chapter 10, verse 17, he says, And Jesus started on his way, and the man ran up and knelt before him and said, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I genuinely believe this individual wanted to know what he had to do to follow Christ. He ran to him. He knelt to him. He knelt down before him. A lot of times during Jesus' life, we saw where people asked him questions trying to trap him. trying to trick him. I don't think that's what this individual was doing. I think he really wanted to know what he had to do to follow Christ. I think on a basic level, he was a good man. He had kept the Old Testament laws. Part of me wonders if he almost wanted an attaboy. Look, Jesus, I followed all those. I've got those covered. I need a pat on the back. But that's not what Jesus told him. Instead, Christ hit him right in the core, because Jesus knew what was important to this individual. And he told him, you've got to be willing to give up what you think is important to come and to follow me. In order to gain eternal life, you got to sell everything you got, give it away, and come follow me. Jesus is telling him that the bare minimum won't get it done. Just following the rules isn't going to be what's going to get you to heaven. You have to be fully committed. You've got to be all in. For this person, it was money and power that kept him from following Christ. He wasn't willing to give up the one thing that he perceived to be most important in his life. I think also part of this is Jesus kind of delineating between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, we look at the Old Testament, there's a lot of technicalities. Did you count? Did you take the right number of steps today? Did you follow the exact letter of the law? And I think what Jesus is telling him is it's not just about following the right steps of the law. It's about giving your heart to me, giving your life to me, and being fully committed to follow me no matter what you're asked to give up. All right. So I do have an illustration. And I promise I'm not throwing water at anybody today. For those at camp, it was enjoyable. What is this? It's just a jar, right? With some, you know, obviously purple and gold, LSU colored, kids, toy balls on the bottom of it. It's not just, somebody say disgusting, maybe? Look, they're not Razorback colors, I'm sorry. This is more than just a jar. In some parts of the world, this is considered an animal trap. Anybody ever heard of a monkey trap? There we go. So what happens is, they take a jar like this, and on one end they chain it to a tree or a post. And they put something in the jar that's going to attract an animal. Something shiny, some food, whatever the case may be. But the opening is only wide enough so that the animal's hand gets in like this. And once it grabs on, it can't get out. All the animal has to do is let go. But the animal won't let go. That animal will hold on to whatever that is until the trapper gets there. It picks him up. It takes him wherever he's taken. Usually if it's a monkey, they get sold to a zoo, they get sold to a circus. But all the animal's got to do is let go. And it's free. This is exactly what Christ was telling this individual in Matthew chapter 19. Just let go. You're trapping yourself because you won't simply let go. At camp, the illustration involved a countdown and some water being thrown if they didn't get their hand out before the end of the countdown. But it didn't involve money, too, right? A bribe. This lesson isn't about money. A lot of times we read this lesson because the verses that follow what we read this morning talk about it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. This lesson, for me, is not about money. It's about what is so important that you're not willing to let go to follow Christ. I want to look at four things this morning briefly that keep us from following Christ, and then the lesson will be yours. Number one is distractions. We live in a world filled with distractions. What's the biggest cause of auto accidents today? Cell phones, distracted drivers. You know, used to it was playing with the radio dial. Now it's cell phones. It can be all types of things that take your attention off the road. We've also got an attention span today that's just a lot shorter because things happen faster. I'm guilty of this. If I'm waiting in line at a grocery store or wherever, and I got to sit for 5 seconds, First thing I do, pull out my phone, start looking at it. Our world is full of distractions. Mark chapter 4, verse 19. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. What are these desires? What are these other things? We get a glimpse of it in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, strive for the things above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. I think when you combine these two scriptures, you figure out what the distractions are. Anything that's not setting your mind on what's above. Anything. And I'll go back to this. I think you start with this thing. And I'm as guilty as anybody in the room of spending more time on this than I ever should. You go down a rabbit hole, you look at Facebook, well, it's for old folks, Instagram, whatever it is, you can spend hours on this thing. Give hours away of your day on anything. You ever been in the middle of a project? For me, I'm trying to write something. And it feels like every 30 seconds it vibrates. It drives me crazy. I hate turning it off, but I'll get to the point where I'll just turn it off because it's a distraction. Even if you don't pick it up, just by the fact that you hear it vibrating, it's a distraction. There's a documentary, and I forget the name of it, on Netflix, where some of the guys that work for some of these technology companies have kind of broken away and talked about some of the things they do to get your attention. And one of them is they'll actually make your phone vibrate in your pocket even if there's no message. And the idea is to make you pick it up and look at it. I'm not the only one. I thought I was going crazy. Because I'd be sitting at work and I'd feel it shake, feel it vibrate, and I pull it out. There's nothing there. There's no message. And I learned that there's these algorithms in place that know if you haven't looked at your phone on your screen on so many minutes, that it sends a message and gets you to pick up your phone. It's a distraction. What are some other distractions? Hobbies. Sports. I'm stepping on my own toes right now. Entertainment. Fishing. Golf. All of these can be distractions. Don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with any of these things individually. I love sports. I used to like golf. Don't play as much anymore. All of those things are fine in and of themselves, but if they become a distraction, if they keep you from setting your eyes on things that are above, then they become the thing that's keeping you from following Christ. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, Jesus tells us, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." What does it mean to lay up for yourself treasures? What's important to you? What's important to you? You know, I watch a show that documents plane crashes and investigations on why planes crash. Kind of a weird show, I get it. But there's one episode where these pilots were flying into Guantanamo Bay for the first time. And if you've ever read anything or been to Guantanamo Bay, you understand that when you're landing to one of the directions, it's a very sharp approach because you can't go too far out because you go into human airspace. And so you have to come in and then turn at the last minute, and there's a beacon on the ground that gives you your turning point. And these pilots were coming in, and this pilot got so fixated on finding this beacon that he couldn't find it, and he literally flew the plane into the ground because he was so focused on trying to find the beacon that he lost sight of what he was actually trying to accomplish in the process. Distractions can make us do that. We can become so fixated on whatever it is in our life that we fail to focus on following Christ, and that makes any of these distractions, when they're put in that category, a problem. Of themselves, they're simply not a problem. If any of these things, any of these distractions, are what's keeping you from following Christ, you got to be willing to let go, because that's what's keeping your hand in the jar. The second thing is sin. This one's kind of the easy one, right? We've been told throughout the Bible, sin is what separates us from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Maybe it's a sin that's taken hold of your life that's keeping you from following Christ. Maybe it's an addiction that started off, maybe something small. You know, how many times have we told just a little white lie? You know, oh, it's not a big deal. I didn't want to hurt their feelings. So how many times do other addictions, other sins start off with just that little thing? And they build, and they build, and they build, and they build, and they build to the point where you can't let it go. That's what's keeping your hand in the jar, is whatever that addiction, whatever that sin can be. The next is relationships. In particular, the wrong relationships. Most people are influenced more by those around them on a day-to-day basis than anything else in their lives. And I talked about this with young people, because who you associate yourself with a lot of times determines your success. Amen. Determines your success in life. It's no different for the rest of us. A lot of times we view that as, well, that's a message to kids, right? I mean, kids are more influenced. Not really. Who we choose to surround ourselves with at any point in time has a direct impact on who we are. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. I threw in a dad joke at camp about this time, and it was crickets. I said, you can pick your friends, you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your friend's nose. And I mean, you could have heard the ants crawling around the pavilion. I thought that one would get a laugh. What are some signs that we've got the wrong people around us? If you're in a relationship where the other person wants you to place them above God, you might want to think about that one. If you're in a relationship that discourages you from putting God first in any aspect, you might want to think about that one. If you're in a relationship or a group of friends that doesn't allow you to make your own choices, that frowns on you when you make a choice to go to church, or on Friday you go to an event at the church. Whatever the case may be, if whatever aspect of that relationship discourages you from putting God first, you got to reevaluate that relationship. Because that relationship could be the thing that's keeping your hand in the cookie jar. No matter where you're at in life, you got to stop and take inventory of the people you've surrounded yourself with, because those are the people that have the most influence over you, and those are the people that can keep you from following Christ. The last one probably hits home to me more times than I would like to admit, and that's comfort. How does comfort keep us from following Christ? It's really more about, how does the fear of being uncomfortable keep us from following Christ? Luke 14:27, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. I heard Verwin many times from this very pulpit say, be careful what you ask God for. If you ask God for patience, guess what he might give you? An opportunity to test that out. If you ask God for an opportunity to help somebody, guess what? That might come along. What's the story about the guy that was stranded on a boat? He said he prayed to God and asked for God's help, and three people came by and he turned them all down and said, don't worry, God's going to come help me. No, when you ask God for those opportunities, you might get presented those opportunities. You see, but following Christ might require me to get out of my comfort zone. If I'm fully committed to Christ, I might have to teach a Bible class. If I'm fully committed to Christ, I might have to actually talk to somebody else about the Bible. If I'm fully committed to Christ, I might have to give up some time that keeps me from doing the things that I really want to do. If being fully committed to Christ, that might require me to make a financial commitment that keeps me from spending my money on the things that I want to spend my money on. You see, this fear of leaving your comfort zone can be huge. And I've been guilty of it. Yeah, if I get fully involved in this, I'm going to be expected to do these following things. And I just really don't want to dive completely into all those things. When the rich young ruler came to Christ and said, "What does it take?" Jesus didn't tell him, "Just stay in your comfort zone." No, he told him, "You got to completely leave your comfort zone." Because this guy had a really comfortable comfort zone. He had money. He had power. And he was told, "You got to give all that up." That meant totally leaving his comfort zone. Don't let your comfort zone be the thing that's keeping your hand in the jar. There's other things besides these four. These are just four things that I wanted to hit on this morning that keep us from being all in when it comes to following Christ. What if Tiger Woods just practiced as much as the average guy? We'd have probably never heard of him. Golf would be in a totally different place as a sport today. What if Pat Tillman stayed in his comfort zone, just continued his career in the NFL? What if the men and women that serve our country every day didn't leave their comfort zone? Our country would be in a different position today. Even worse than all of these, what if we allow anything to keep us from following Christ? The consequences are much worse than golf, much worse even in the nation, in the status of our nation. The consequences in that are eternal. You see, when I read Mark's account of the rich young ruler in Mark 10, verses 29, Jesus tells his disciples exactly what this guy was giving up. Verse 29 says, "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." What Jesus is telling his disciples is, this guy walked away from us, or from me, because he wasn't willing to give up his money, but what he didn't realize is, by not giving up his money and his power, he's given up all these things that are 100 times better than anything he had. That's what he's missing out on, because he wasn't willing to simply let go. I challenge us all today. Find the things in our life that are keeping you from being fully committed. If we're honest with ourselves, there's something out there that's keeping you from being all in. Derek hit it perfectly. If our heart and our love is in the right place, things like donations become a non-issue because we're all in. We're fully committed. And that's what I challenge you with this morning. Sit down and find the things that are keeping you. Whether it's a distraction, whether it's friends, whether it's hobbies, whether it's a sin, or whether it's simply not being willing to leave your comfort zone. Put yourselves in his position. You see Christ walking down the street, you run to him. "What can I do, Lord? What can I do to go to heaven?" "I'm going to church. I go to Bible class. I donate. I go to events. I go to the youth events. I go to CEO. I do all these things, Lord. I'm keeping all the rules." And he looks at you and says, "But you're not doing X." Whatever that is the thing that's keeping your hand stuck in the jar. Make that commitment to let it go. Because letting it go gives us a reward of 100 times more than what we think we have in that jar. We've got to be willing to drop whatever's keeping us from following Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the examples that he gave to us throughout Scripture. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that he taught us from you. Lord, we thank you for the things that he showed us. Lord, in this story, Lord, he showed us that in order to have that opportunity to spend eternal life with you, Lord, that we've got to be fully committed. And it can't just be rule following, Lord, that we've got to be all in when it comes to following your word. Lord, we thank you so much for that. We thank you for the opportunities that we have this morning to worship, the opportunities to spend time with each other, Lord. We thank you so much for that. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. If maybe you haven't decided to be fully committed in baptism, Maybe you haven't taken that final step. Hear the word, believe the word, repent, confess, and be baptized. If there's something keeping you from doing that, find out what that is and let that thing go. Or maybe there's something else you need help with this morning. If we can help in any way, we ask that you come as we stand and sing.
What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, gracious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can for sin atone? Nothing but the blood.